As I was looking at Philippians chapter 3, Paul seems to touch on a similar thing in what is really most important in life. Paul was a very strict adherent to the Jewish religion, but when he became a believer in Jesus, he counted that as nothing. All of his human achievements he counted as nothing in comparison to Jesus and his relationship with him. He recognized that his life with God was really only based upon what Jesus had done for him, not upon what Paul had done in all of his rituals and the religion that he was involved in. And so that's what we're going to be looking at as we see the first 11 chapters of Philippians chapter 3 here, the first 11 verses of Philippians chapter 3. What's most important in life? It says in verse 1, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." Rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things, it's not tedious. He's mentioned this before. It's the theme of the letter, joy or rejoicing in Jesus. If you look at chapter 2, as he was talking about in verse 17, him pouring his life out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of the faith of the Philippians, he said, "I'm glad and rejoice with you all." And he said in Philippians 2:18, "For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me." And now we come to chapter 3, verse 1, and he says, "Finally, rejoice in the Lord." Again, it's that theme in the book. It means a lot when it's coming from someone who's had their freedom taken away and they're in prison. But rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing is not tedious. For you, it's safe. I think in a world where we all face discouragement, we need to hear time and again to keep our focus on Jesus and rejoice in who he is and what he's done. And that's what Paul is going to right here. His focus is on Jesus and all that he is and all that he has accomplished, not what Paul has achieved in his own life. And so he starts after that in verse 2, "Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so." Beware of dogs. Who's he talking about? Yeah. Is he talking about the dogs out on the street when you're going for your morning walk? And why don't those people chain up their dog? You know, they're chasing. Watch out for those guys out there. Beware of dogs. Well, he kind of hits on it. Beware of evil workers. Beware of evil workers. Well, who's he talking about? I heard it over here somewhere. Judaizers, very good. It's what scholars refer to, or who scholars refer to as the Judaizers. When he says beware of the mutilation, that gives us kind of a clue there. He's talking about those who put so much weight in circumcision, which was the covenant sign between Abraham and the children of Israel. And so these were folks, you might call them nominal Christians, that were saying it's not enough to believe in Jesus. You also have to keep the law of Moses, and you have to keep that law that was codified by Moses, that was originally given to Abraham, the law of circumcision, where every male would be circumcised. And if you're not, if you don't come to God through the Jewish religion, you can't be saved. Yes, you have to believe in Jesus, but you also have to basically be an adherent to the Jewish religion. Paul referred to those as evil workers, as the mutilation, not so much the cutting of the flesh of circumcision, but the mutilating of the gospel of grace. In other words, if you take the truth of the gospel, that Jesus loves us, that he laid his life down for us, and us putting our faith in what he has done is how we are saved, if you take that and then mingle with it the law of Moses, you've mutilated it. It's no longer good news. Okay, you showed up today, you're not a Christian, let's say, and I'm telling you about Jesus. Jesus loves you. He can wipe your slate clean, forgive all your sins. He can make it so that you can go to heaven when you die. You put your faith in him, and you also get circumcised. Now, if you're an adult male, all of a sudden, this is a really awkward service for you, okay? And the concept of it seems really painful. It's no longer good news, is it? It's no longer the gospel all of a sudden. We've taken something and we've mixed it with the good news, and that's mixing the law with grace. And Paul is saying that is mutilating the gospel of grace. He's saying these are evil workers. These are dogs. It's a derogatory term, isn't it? Referring to them as dogs. Similar passage where God refers to the leaders of Israel in their irresponsibility as dogs. In Isaiah 56, verses 10 and 11. It says, his watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yes, they are greedy dogs, which never have enough. And they are shepherds. Notice they're the leaders who cannot understand. They all look to their own way, everyone for his own gain from his own territory. And so they're dumb dogs. They don't bark. They're supposed to be watchmen, but they're not watching. They're slumbering. And rather than caring for the people, they're greedy. And so you see it used in a derogatory way here as he tells them three times, beware, beware, beware. Watch out. Watch out for the dogs, the evil workers, the mutilation. Now, as he touches on that, notice how he goes right into verse 3. As he says the word mutilation, you're mutilating the gospel by adding the ritual of circumcision to it. He says in verse 3, for we are the circumcision. Now, what does he mean by that? When he's talking to about himself and other believers as the circumcision, I think the idea is he's saying we are the covenant people of God, just like people under the old covenant who came to God through the rite of circumcision, and that was the sign that they were the people of God. He's saying we are the circumcision. Spiritually speaking, we are the people of God through our faith in Jesus Christ. And so though the Judaizers are saying, no, you have to be an adherent to the law of Moses, he's saying, no, you have to come through God's way, which is no longer the old covenant. It's through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we are the true people of God. When you look in the Old Testament, God's focus wasn't even so much on the ritual or the rituals of the law. It was where a person's heart is, just like we look at it today. Where's our heart at? Where's our motive as we approach the Lord? It's not just the rituals we go through that, you know, they're all good. I mean, this is kind of a ritual, isn't it? Meeting on Sunday morning. It's tradition for us. We see the pattern in the Bible, but we meet here on Sunday mornings because it's tradition. It just feels right, doesn't it? Just a little bit different in this room, but it feels right, doesn't it, to meet together. And so we go through traditions, and they're good. It's okay. But if our heart's not in the right spot, it doesn't matter if we're here, does it? I mean, if we're here with all of our bitterness, it really doesn't matter. God wants our heart to be right before him. And it was the same in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, and Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, he says, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. And then Deuteronomy 10, 16, therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. And so he's using that illustration of circumcision, the cutting away of the flesh, but now he's applying it to the heart. It's the cutting away of what? The being stiff-necked, being rebellious. Cut away that rebellious side of you, that nature that's self-centered and not God-centered or other people-centered. Set that aside. Cut that away and have a heart for God and follow God according to that heart. Paul made a similar point in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, where he said, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Doesn't matter who your ancestors are. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. It's not the physical ritual. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. You see, the people of God, one whose heart is coming for God according to his terms and whose heart is right with God. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Do you remember when John the Baptist made the comment about the religious leaders when they were coming? He said, don't think to say that we have Abraham as our father, because God can raise up from these stones descendants of Abraham. So the ancestry isn't what's important. It's not the ancestry of being Jewish, a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the important thing is that we're coming to God according to his terms, that our heart is right. And under the new covenant, it's through faith in Jesus Christ. And so he says in verse 3, for we are the circumcision who, notice, worship God in the spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus. Our worship of God as we approach God, it's not through rituals, I think, is what he's saying. Now, like the Judaizers who were saying, believe in Jesus, but also be circumcised, also keep the feast days, keep the law of Moses, do all of these rituals, who they would undoubtedly say, well, we've got the sacrifices, we've got the temple worship. I mean, that's how they approached God, isn't it? Under the old covenant, it's how God set it up for them to approach him. But it's no longer that way. We no longer go to a temple. we no longer offer animal sacrifices. And it reminds me when Jesus was in Samaria and he had encountered the woman at the well and was telling her really all that was in her heart, which was a lot of baggage that she had. And she said, I perceive that you're a prophet. You know, our fathers used to worship on this mountain. They were in Samaria, Mount Gerizim. Remember the divided kingdom. They did worship there in northern Israel on Mount Gerizim. And she said, our fathers worshiped here, and you Jews say that Jerusalem is the place to worship. And Jesus said, the hour is coming where they will neither worship here nor worship at Mount Zion in Jerusalem. For he said in John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. No longer are we going to approach God through the animal sacrifices. No longer are we going to come to him at a temple, but now you are the temple of the living God, and the Spirit of God dwells within you. And so we approach God by means of his Holy Spirit that he has placed within us. And so it's kind of neat to look at that, isn't it? When the church gathers together, God is in our midst collectively. And so we don't have to go to a particular building, do we? I mean, doesn't worship seem like it's worship in here, even though we're not in the sanctuary? Why? Because we're lifting up our hearts in praise to the Lord. Didn't last Sunday, for those of you who were at the baptism, didn't that feel like a sacred place while we were there? And you know why that's true? It's not because it's such a nice home of Paul and Deborah's, but it's because the people of God were there. And we were glorifying and magnifying God as people were sharing of their faith in their love for Jesus. I mean, it was an awesome time. Why? Because the church was there and the Spirit of God dwelling within our midst. And so we worship in spirit, not through potentially meaningless rituals. But we worship in spirit. And so he says, we are the circumcision who worship God in the spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus. It's all about what he has done, and have no confidence in the flesh. And what he means by that is our confidence is not in our human achievements. We're not putting our confidence in the fact that we keep the law. We're good law keepers, or we keep all of these rituals. But our confidence rather is what Jesus has done. But then he says in verse 4, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, in his human achievements. And then he says, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Now, Paul isn't boasting for his own sake. He's boasting, if you will, for the sake of showing that if these Judaizers think they're more spiritual because they're circumcised in believing in Jesus or keeping the law of Moses and believing in Jesus, well, then I got everything on them. Because he was a dedicated lawkeeper, a dedicated religious man. In fact, even before he had the choice to live for the Lord, his parents were already doing for him what good Jewish parents should do. And that's what he says in the next few verses. And we get then a snapshot of Paul's background, where he came from, and what he was like. And so he's boasting in a sense to say, if anybody could boast in human achievements, I could do that, but I count them as nothing compared to putting my faith in Jesus Christ, because it's all about Jesus. So he says here again in verse 4, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Verse 5, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So anybody else think they can boast? I can boast more than y'all, is what he's saying. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 14, he said, and I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. His advancement in Judaism, the Jewish religion, more so than any of his contemporaries, any of the people around him, he was excelling in his Jewish religion. And he goes even, again, before he had the choice, what his parents did for him in verse 5. He was circumcised on the eighth day. Now, as I mentioned, circumcision was the covenant sign between God and the children of Israel. It was first given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. In Genesis chapter 17, verse 12, it says, "He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations." Now, when Abraham received this covenant sign, he was 99 years old. So on that day at 99, he was circumcised. And all the other adult males in his household were circumcised as well. And his son Ishmael, who was 13 years old, was also circumcised on that day. Isaac wasn't born yet. When Isaac was born, Abraham circumcised him on the 8th day because that's when God said to do it. Later on in the law, when Moses codified it, when he wrote it down, he specifically said, on the 8th day, every male will be circumcised. It was the covenant sign of the Jews. So what Paul is saying is, that's me. I was circumcised on the 8th day. I'm not a proselyte into the Jewish faith, where I got circumcised later on in life as an adult. No, I was born into a Jewish family. And I wasn't circumcised when I was 13-year-old like the Ishmaelites were, but I was circumcised on the 8th day because I'm Jewish, in essence, is what he's saying. Now, a little side note, why did God say the 8th day? You know, why not day one, circumcise them right away, or on the 5th day, or the 14th day, or the 8th year? You know, why the 8th day? That's kind of a good question, isn't it? And there's a cool answer to that. I was looking at a couple of things last night on the internet. One book that I've read before, S.I. McMillan's None of These Diseases, and also an article by Bert Thompson, Ph.D., from apologeticspress.org. The reason that the eighth day is most important is because the infant's immune system is at its highest on the 8th day after birth. Infants have a susceptibility to bleeding on days 2 to 5. Important blood clotting agent vitamin K is not properly formed until days 5 through 7. Another blood clotting agent, prothrombin, is at its peak, over 100%, on precisely the 8th day. So this, 4,000 years ago, Abraham knows the perfect day to circumcise his child. We've only found it out in the last 100 years or so when that is. Isn't that a little cool side note there? Okay. And so if he circumcised him before that, he'd just have a mess on his hands. You know, how are you going to stop the bleeding? But you come to the 8th day, and that's the day to do it. So he says, circumcise the 8th day of the stock of Israel. And I think the idea, simply again, is that he is Jewish, he's not Gentile. The stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, Benjamin was the son of Jacob's beloved wife, Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. And from Benjamin came the first king of Israel, King Saul. It was also Benjamin, the only tribe that was faithful to the tribe of Judah when the kingdom was split. So the southern kingdom, Judah and Benjamin together. And also an interesting side note is that it was from Benjamin that Mordecai and Esther came, the ones who saved the nation in the book of Esther. And so he's not only a Jew, he's not only from the stock of Israel, but he's also from the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. The idea might be the concept of culture there. They had what was called the Hellenists, and those would be Jewish people that were Greek-speaking at that day. Now, Paul was raised, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, and he was familiar with the Greek culture. This is why I think he was such a great choice to be the apostle to the Gentiles. But as a very young lad, he was raised at the feet of the greatest rabbi of that day, Rabbi Gamaliel. And so he was learned in Hebrew. And so he could say, I'm not a Hellenist, a Jewish person that speaks Greek and I'm just familiar with the Greek culture, but I am Jewish and I am raised and very familiar with the Hebrew culture. It says in Acts chapter 22, verse 3, Paul said, I am indeed a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you all are today. So again, another testimony of who he is. Circumcised the 8th day, the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews concerning the law, a Pharisee. Pharisees were part of the leadership of Israel. They were a sect in Judaism. They were strict adherents to the law of Moses and also the traditional oral law that would come in later. and so very rigid in their the workings out of their religion. And Strong's, it says this of the Pharisees, they sought for distinction and praise by outward observance of external rites and by outward forms of piety, such as ceremonial washings, fastings, prayers, and almsgiving. And yet comparatively negligent of genuine piety, they prided themselves on their fancied good works. And so they looked really great on the outside is what they're saying. But on the inside, like Jesus said, your heart's far from me. But on the outside, they looked really religious and they went through the laws and kept them meticulously. And so concerning the law, as a law keeper, I was a Pharisee, a strict adherent of Judaism. Verse 6, concerning zeal, concerning his zeal for his faith in this Jewish religion, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Okay, how does that show his zeal for the God of Israel? The way it shows his zeal is because the Jewish people looked at Christianity as heresy. They looked at Jesus as a false prophet. They were leading people astray. And so Paul, so zealous for the God of Israel, he would go out and arrest the people who were believers in Jesus to try and stamp out this new way called Christianity. That's how much he loved the God of Israel. That's how much his zeal drove him in his religion. In Acts chapter 7, we're seen the first martyr of the Christian church, Stephen, who's preaching boldly to the multitudes, and yet the people cannot handle it, and so they drive Stephen out of the city, and they stone him to death, and Paul, or Saul, as he's called then, is standing there giving hearty approval to it. Beginning from Acts chapter 7, verse 58, it says, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Paul's confession of persecuting the church in Acts 22, verse 4, he says, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. Can you imagine that, what it would have been like at that time? To have somebody like this on the loose, you know, think about what it would be like as we're sitting in here. And it's kind of neat because you've got the glass here. You can look out the window. At least I can look out the windows, you know, from here. Can you imagine what it would be like if I look and go, ah, you guys, Saul is here. And we knew who Saul was and what he was all about. And we would be fearing for our lives because he would be coming here with his men to arrest us and to drag us off to prison, to take us before the Sanhedrin, the religious leadership, so that we might be declared heretics and maybe stoned to death like Stephen was stoned to death. And so Saul was an intense persecutor of the church. This was his zeal, a picture of his zeal for Judaism. And so he's concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. The NIV translates that as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. In other words, he was meticulous in his adherence to the law. But we jump to verse 7, but what things were gain to me? Everything we just read, what things were gain to me? These I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Everything that he would have seen as assets, he counts as nothing. He even counts them as, these are liabilities, actually. These are things that I can find myself trusting in, and I got to be careful not to do that. What things, notice in verse 7, were gained to me, these I have counted, past tense, some 30 years ago, he's saying, I've counted those things as loss. I made a decision 30 years ago to follow Jesus Christ, and it was that point that everything else, all of these human achievements, I count those as loss. There's a point in our lives, isn't it, for most of us here, if not all of us, a certain point in time where we counted those things that were once so important to us as, Paul says here, rubbish, as nothing compared to knowing Jesus, compared to being with him and having a relationship with him. Life changed, didn't it, when we became Christians? And now this is really, I mean, this is kind of the idea of the message this morning. What matters most in life? And the idea is Jesus matters most. It's all about him in this life and in the life to come. And so I counted, verse 7, past tense, loss. These things lost for Christ. Verse 8, yet indeed I also count. Notice he's not in the past tense still. He's now in the present tense. I continue to count these things as loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish or trash, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law. My own righteousness. You know what the Bible has to say about our own righteousness? We can try as hard as we want to make ourselves good enough before God, but it's nowhere close to being what it should be, okay? We fall so desperately short. I had a friend that I grew up with teenage years, and we also roomed together when we were in our late teens and early 20s. And when I became a Christian, I shared with him about the Lord. He was raised in a Catholic home, but he had never committed his life to the Lord. And I shared with him about, you know, who Jesus is and the hope that we can have in Christ. And I, was just trying to encourage him to give his life to the Lord and become a Christian. And he says, you know what, I just don't feel worthy enough to be a Christian. And I think the reality is he didn't want to commit his life to the Lord. And, you know, when I do, you know, I'll get myself in a place or, you know, I'll become a good specimen for God to have on his team, you know, as if we could ever become good enough. And that's the thing is we never could in our own good works. So we got to remember that our own good works just fall so desperately short. It's all about what Jesus did for us is why we can be accepted before him. Listen to what it says in Isaiah 64, verse 6. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses, isn't that an interesting word, how they word that, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. What is our righteousness like? The good works, our best works that we do, they're like filthy rags. And I'll keep it G this morning. But I tell you, if you got the ability to go in and just do a word search on the word filthy rag, you'll see that it's talking about a pretty bad, disgusting rag. That's our best works before God, okay? If you're fact-checking me here on your iPhone, please don't blurt it out, okay, in the middle of the service. So that's our best effort. And so he's saying, I want to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Do you see what Paul wanted most of all? He wanted to know Jesus. That was the most important thing. Knowing him, that I may know him. The word is gnosko. It speaks of an experiential knowledge. Okay, not a, I want to know about him, but it's a, I want to have experiential knowledge of him. I want to be in relationship with him, is what he's saying. That's the most important thing, he's saying, in life, to know him. Jesus said in John 17, 3, this is eternal life. Do you ever kind of wonder about what eternity is going to be like? You know, we think of eternal life as endless duration, which is true. You know, we are going to exist forever. We kind of wonder what we're going to be doing. You know, what is the definition of eternal life? What's that going to be like? I think Jesus gives that to us. He says in John 17, 3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I mean, let's face it, existing forever is not what we're looking for. We're looking for Jesus, amen? If he's not in heaven, it's not going to be heaven, because that's what's going to make heaven heaven, is that Jesus is there, the one who loves us so much that he laid his life down for us, the one who continues to love us and will continue to love us. That's what's going to make heaven heaven. So when we speak of eternal life, it's not simply the duration of life or the quantity of life, it's the quality of life. It's spending our life with Jesus. The great news is eternal life starts the moment you receive Christ as your Savior. That quality of life starts with your relationship with Jesus. And so he is the one that comes into our hearts and gives us the peace that we so desperately need. He's the one who carries us through the darkest valleys, and he's the one who will never leave us or forsake us. This is eternal life, Jesus said, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is eternal life, not endless duration of existence, because everybody's going to exist forever, aren't they? I mean, you're going to either exist in heaven or you're going to exist in hell. So eternal life, the key word there is life, the quality of our existence. And that existence is being with Jesus. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. You want to boast in anything? Boast that you know me, that you have a relationship with me. It keeps kind of going back to Mary, doesn't it? Sitting at the feet of Jesus. They're soaking in every word, experiential knowledge of him, a relationship with him. This is what Paul is saying. This is what I want more than all of my human achievements. I want Jesus. I want to know him more and more, I believe is what he's saying. Verse 10 again, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. I want to know, I think Paul is saying, that kind of power that brought Jesus back from the dead. I want to know that moving through my life, that kind of power. Now think about it. The power that it would take to bring a dead person back to life. Think about the power that it took for Jesus to call forth Lazarus from the tomb, or to raise Jairus' daughter, or the widow of Nain's son. Think about the kind of power that it took to bring Jesus back from the dead. Think about Jesus' death for a moment. Nobody ever died like Jesus did. But the Bible says that he dismissed his spirit. And nobody can do that, to just dismiss their spirit. That's how he died. What was the power that brought him back from the dead? One of the scriptures that I wanted to bring up is Romans chapter 8, verse 11, where it says, but if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, what spirit are we talking about here? The spirit of God, absolutely right. The Holy Spirit of God, God's Holy Spirit, is the one who raised Jesus from the dead. Notice what Paul's saying in this passage, though. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, which he does if you're a believer, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. That's kind of good news, that the end of this life isn't the end of everything, because the spirit of God is going to raise us as well. All right? So a little side note there as we talk about the power of his resurrection. So if he's saying that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, if the power that brought Jesus back from the dead, if we're looking at it that way, is the Holy Spirit, then I think in essence what Paul is saying is, I want to know that kind of power, the power of God's Holy Spirit working through my life. Amen? And we think about power. That's what I want. But how do we think about that power? That I may do great things and people would see the great things that I do for God, by the power of his spirit working through me. Listen to what Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He said, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit, so we're talking about the Spirit of God, when he comes upon you. Power for what? What does it say in this verse? Power to be witnesses, right? Witnesses. Power to be a witness for Jesus. The word witness is the Greek word martis. We get our word martyr from that. So he's giving us power to do what? To be able to testify of Jesus up to the point and including death if need be, okay? So I'm going to give you power to be a witness out there, to tell other people about Jesus And it's not always going to be a pretty picture how they receive it. Okay, so I think this is how Paul is meaning this. I want to know him. I want to know his power working in my life and through my life for his glory, not for my glory, but to make a difference in this earth. He said in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection." I think what he's saying is I want to know Jesus more and more, and I want him to have complete control of my life, to work in me and to work through me, to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. The word fellowship, the Greek koinonia, it means a close relationship. It means sharing in his sufferings. Notice what Paul is saying. He's not talking about how some of us might view the victorious Christian life. He's talking about, I want to know Jesus. I want him to have complete control of my life, and I want to identify with what he went through. He suffered for me, and I know if I live as a Christian, I'm going to suffer because I live in the same world he lived in that persecuted him and put him to death. And I want to identify with Jesus along those lines. He's not saying that he would be a sharer in the sufferings and the substitutionary sufferings of Christ, because Jesus is the only one who can suffer for us to make atonement for our sin. He's not saying that. He's saying, I want to be identified with him in sharing in those sufferings. You know, if they persecuted the master, they're going to persecute the servant. And there is persecution that comes in the Christian's life. We read earlier in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, where he said, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." To you it has been granted. That's tied in with the word gift. It's a gift to us, not only to believe, but also to suffer. How about that? A gift to be able to suffer. Persecution is going to come to those who are Christians. He said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." And so as you live for the Lord, you're going to be persecuted. Why? Because the devil is the ruler of this world, John chapter 8. He is the main influence in this world, 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. Okay? He is the one influencing the world. Okay? So this is God's enemy. If you are one of God's children, then he is going to be persecuting you, and he's going to use his influence in non-believers to persecute you as well. But notice in 2 Timothy 3:12, it's only if you desire to live godly. If you want to just live kind of a nominal Christian life, you'll probably be okay. But I don't think we want to live like that, do we? I think we want to be like Paul, where we want to say that I may know him. I want to know him more and more, and the power of his resurrection working in me and through me, and I want to identify with him. He went through it. I know I'm going to go through it too if I live for him. That's what's coming. Now, guys, admittedly, in America, how much are we going to suffer? If we lived in Iran, if we lived in Indonesia, if we lived in Sudan, that would be some serious persecution. But what's going to happen to us here? You know, we're going to be ridiculed at school. We're not going to be included in some events because, oh, it's the Christian. We can't do our drinking or our cussing. It's not the kind of persecution that a lot of people face, but switching gears a little bit too, it's still persecution, isn't it? And it still hurts when people make fun of you, when people make fun of your Lord, when people don't include you in things, okay? Because we want to be wanted. Persecution is going to come. They put Jesus to death. They're going to persecute his followers if you're going to live for him, if you're going to live godly in Christ. So, Paul, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Now, I really think as he's speaking here, he's moving into a figurative mindset here. You know, conformed to the death. Jesus literally died for us. What is he calling us to do? He's calling us to die, but can you see it more in a figurative way? He's calling us to die to self. He's calling us to die to our own selfish desires and ambitions. The beginning of Philippians chapter 2, where we look out not only for our own interests, but also for the interests of others, okay? Putting their needs above our own, being a servant of the Lord. And so I think that's part of the element figuratively where he's going with this. to be conformed to his death, verse 11, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. The word resurrection in verse 11 is the only place in the New Testament where that particular word is used. It means the out-resurrection from the dead, from among the dead. I personally believe he's again speaking in a figurative way, and you'll see how I mean that as I develop this a little more. I don't think he's saying in verse 11, I really hope I'm going to make it in the resurrection. I don't think he's saying that. If by any means I can be good enough to be one of those ones that gets a new resurrected body. You know why I don't think that's what he's saying? Because the resurrection is not a reward for our good works. It's a result of being a Christian. Okay, you're a believer in Jesus. You got a future ahead of you in heaven. And you're going to get a resurrected body, okay, when you go up there to be with the Lord. So when I think he means about saying, if by any means I may attain or arrive to or move towards that goal, the resurrection from the dead, the death and resurrection of Jesus, a picture, what happened literally, of the believer who dies to the old man, the old nature, and is raised to walk, to live a new life in newness of life. I think that's the idea of what he's saying. I want to know Jesus. I want his power working through me. And as I live for him, I know that's going to be suffering. I want to identify with that. I want to be dead to myself, and I want to live as a new creation in Christ. I think that's what he's meaning through this passage here. Figuratively speaking, Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. He says, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. Can you see how he's using that figuratively there? We were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So you get the picture of how Paul is using it figuratively in Romans 6. Jesus literally died. Jesus literally and physically rose from the dead. What's he calling us to do? To identify with him in the old man, the sinful nature, the old Steve that used to say, I want my will done, not your will done, not your will done, but my will done. That old man would be rendered inoperative, powerless. Death to the old man, crucified with Christ. And now that I might rise from the grave, just like Jesus literally rose from the grave, that I might rise, leaving that dead man behind, the sinful nature dominating my life, and then I might live a new life as a new creation in Christ Jesus. He said in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, if then you were raised with Christ, if then you were raised with Christ, you see how he's talking figuratively? Because the resurrection hasn't taken place yet for those in Colossae, the ones he's writing to. So he's speaking figuratively. If then you were raised with Christ, if you're a believer in Jesus, and you've given your life to him, the old man rendered inoperative, and now you're a new creation in Christ to live for him. He says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Have your focus now not on the things of the world, the things that we used to focus on all the time, but now have your focus on the things of God, things from above. And then finally in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. The old man has died. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh or in this human body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so I want to be all that God wants me to be, I believe what Paul is saying. I want to know him. I want to have an experiential knowledge of him. I want to know the power of his Holy Spirit working in my life and through my life. And I want to share in the same sufferings that he went through. And I want to die to myself that I might live for him, that he might live through me. Now, I come back to what I asked earlier. What matters most in life? What do you think mattered most in life for the Apostle Paul? It's pretty clear, isn't it? Jesus is what mattered most. That was his all. He was his all in all. And again, I remember back at the memorial service that we were at yesterday, and I just think about one of these days I'm going to be the topic of a memorial service. Do you guys ever think in those terms? I had this vividly before me a few years ago. I did the memorial service for my grandmother a number of years ago, and we were at a chapel, I think it was Forest Lawn, and there was a small, you know, immediate family, a small group of friends, a pretty small audience, and my grandmother is in the casket behind me, okay, and so I do the memorial service. It was a couple of years later, and now my grandfather is in the casket behind me. Well, a couple years earlier, he was in the audience, but now he's in the casket. And it's the same people. It's the same immediate family and the same close friends. And I told them at the memorial service, I said, 2 years ago, Grandpa was out there with you guys. And he's the topic of what we're talking about today. I said, do you realize that the day's coming where you're going to be the one back here and you're going to be the topic? What's most important in life? What are we going to do with our lives? The most important thing in all of life is that Jesus is our Savior, that we have humbled ourselves and come to Him through faith, that He is the one who died for my sins so that I can be right with God. That's number one. That's number one. As a Christian, what's most important to us? You know, we've got a lot of things. We live in a very cluttered culture, don't we? But what is most important to us? That's what's really come out to me from my experience yesterday and going through this passage. What is most important? It's got to be Jesus, because everything we do in this life will pass. But what is done for Jesus, with Jesus, will last. Amen.